Well, good morning, Fairhaven Church. It is great to see you by way of video. I want to say hello to all of you that are in the Dayton area. I want to say hello to all of you that are around the country and around the world. It is great to be back with you. If you have just connected with us over the last 4 weeks, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I love the opportunity to come with you this morning and to look into God's Word as we conclude this series that we've entitled The Overlooked Gospel over the last many weeks as we've been studying the entire book of Mark. And so thank you for being with us here today. I want to begin today by just saying thank you, church. I've heard from many of you. Have you been praying for our family as you have sent cards to us and as you have, many of you have sent meals to us that helps us during this very difficult season. I want to make it very clear. I did not get the virus from anyone at all from Fairhaven Church. It actually came from a family member who was out of town and came to visit us, one of my sons. And it was a difficult time that we went through, a couple of weeks actually. But I want to share with you some good news. And that is, our whole family is free. We've all been tested and we are negative. And so we're so grateful that we can begin to live life again. And we'll tell you that the virus is real. And so we do want to be as careful as possible. And that's why we've taken the precautions that we have at Fairhaven Church. As a matter of fact, we went back online, not because I got sick. We went back online because in the county here that most of our campuses are in, the cases were rising, and we felt it was just a prudent thing to do to make sure that we kept people as safe as possible. But you're not going to want to miss next week and the week following as we begin to make announcements about what our fall looks like and how we're going to transition into a different phase as we go into the fall. And so thank you so much for being a part of this. Thank you for your prayer. Thank you for your love. And the fact is, my wife Kathy and me, we love you. We care about you. Even while I was laying in bed, was praying for you as a church family, thinking, you know, as we go through this together, we as a church, we're family. And I was praying for you because I want us to have victory through Jesus Christ as we go through these very uncertain and confusing times together. Hey, by the way, I want to introduce you to somebody that I sort of introduced to you many, many months ago. And so let me introduce him to you. This is my oldest son, Tyler, and my daughter-in-law, Dominique, behind me here. And this is little Owen Eugene Smith. It's absolutely amazing. Today he's 3 weeks old, and because I was struggling quite a bit, I didn't get a chance to meet Owen for 2 weeks, and so I've done as much as I can to spend time with little Owen. He's absolutely a Smith. He's got big hands. He's got big feet, and yet he's a beautiful little boy, sleeping all the time. At this point right here, he's got his little bow tie on, and today is his first day in church. How about that, church family? Today is his very first day in church, and I got thinking really early this morning, knowing that I was going to introduce you to this little boy, this little grandson. I can't believe that my son and my daughter-in-law are responsible enough to have a baby of their own. It's kind of weird to think that your children have children. And you know, my parents are still saying that about me, that they can't believe I'm responsible enough to have children, grown children, and even a grandchild here. And so I wanted to introduce Owen to you. I'm so grateful. This morning I was thinking about the fact that, who knows, he could be a lead pastor here at Fairhaven Church. Not the next one, but maybe down the road, the year 2062. Might be the year. He's 42 years of age at that point. Who knows? And so, little Owen, we're so grateful that God brought you into our lives. God bless you guys. Hey, thanks so much. I'm so proud of you guys. Well done, Dominique. Well done, you guys. God bless you. God bless you. Well, take your Bibles, church, and let's turn to Mark chapter 15 as we are going to be turning the page into Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 15, if you were with us last week, it ends dark. Joseph of Arimathea takes a linen cloth and he takes Jesus off the cross, and with permission he puts him into a tomb, and Jesus has died. It's a dark day. Saturday, the Sabbath, was a silent day, and it was a very difficult day in the first centuries. It's a difficult day for us as we imagine the separation that Jesus had from God the Father. What I want to talk with you about today is simply crisis. I don't think I need to explain crisis. I think you know what crisis is. The fact of the matter is we're in a pandemic, a crisis, even now as a nation and as a world. There are small crises that you could have in your life, maybe a relational crisis you may be having with one of your children because you're trying to parent the child, or a sibling, or even in your marriage there might be some crisis going on, and it's a little bit larger than maybe a parental crisis. There's all kinds of crisis. We could name all kinds of different things that would help us to identify what crisis is, some small and some large. I think it might help us today to think through crisis by looking at different types of crisis. Actually, you can look through Scripture and you'll see a variety of different types of crisis. Like, for example, there are collective crises, meaning that everybody sort of goes through it at the same time. And we are, as a nation, as a world, going through this crisis of this pandemic collectively. And so there's collective crisis that sometimes we go through together, and therefore then we can help each other in that. There are providential crises where God has a purpose in it, and we may not know the purpose of it, and yet God allows crisis into our lives because he has a providential purpose. An example of that would be Joseph, whose brothers threw him into slavery, and God used him to become the second most powerful man on the planet at that time. And it was providential that God had a crisis for him. There might be disciplinary crisis where God wants to bring some discipline in our lives because he wants us to change behavior. He wants us to change who we are, change our character. Nobody likes that, but that's a reality. And I think that God does that because he loves us. In fact, I don't think it, I know it, because he loves us. There are disciplinary crises in our life. There's mysterious crisis where we ask the question, why? Like, why would God allow this? Like, why doesn't God do something about this? It's mysterious, and we have no idea because we don't know the mind of God. His thoughts are higher than ours. And so there's mysterious crises that we deal with in our lives, individually and maybe even collectively. Who knows? There's persecution crisis where, because of your faith, there may be moments where you don't get that deal. There may be moments in your life where, because you're a follower of Jesus, there may be persecution of some kind. Certainly there are countries around the world where, because you're a follower of Jesus, there's physical persecution, there's economic persecution, there's relational persecution. We see this all through the world. We see this even in Scripture. There is satanic crisis, and we don't really like to talk about that. Church, the truth is that the Bible's pretty clear that Satan, the enemy of our soul, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the enemy of our soul seeks to steal all that's good in our lives, seeks to destroy our lives by lying to us and causing us to have thoughts that are ungodly, and he wants to kill us. He literally wants our lives to be destroyed. And sometimes there's crisis because of satanic things that are taking place, and that's why it's so important for us to walk in faith, and we'll talk more about that today. There is empathetic crisis where somebody else might be going through crisis, and because they're someone you love or someone that you care about, you go through empathetic crisis in your life because you want to come around them and give care and concern. Or there's apocalyptic crisis. And apocalyptic is a big word, and some of us are a little frightened with the word apocalyptic, but apocalypse simply means to unveil or to uncover. And perhaps there's crisis in our lives because God wants to uncover some things, and you might be thinking of the end of times, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. And in fact, each crisis that happens in our life, whether small or large, really can have many different definitions. I mean, it could be that this crisis that we're dealing with right now could be collective. It might be disciplinary by God. We don't know. Certainly, I believe it's satanic, that the enemy wants to destroy the church and wants to destroy community. And that's why we're doing everything we can to build into the fabric of relationships and community, because the enemy wants nothing more than to isolate us and to destroy us that way. And we as a church, along with many other churches around the world, we want to make sure that we experience the kind of community. It could be providential that God may be wanting to to do something. We don't know. There's a lot of definitions that could come around each crisis that we might face in our lives. I want to start off today as we think about the different types of crisis, and we get into Mark chapter 16 as we turn the page from death to life. I want to make a statement about crisis that I think is really important for us to lay as a beginning discipline here, a beginning principle, and that is this: crisis leads to either self-destruction or spirit-led victory. When you look at every crisis of your life, and if you were to do a review of your life, and you could look at every crisis of your life, you could come to the conclusion that crisis will either lead you to self-destruction, to do things because you want to do them in your own life, or because you want to be the master of your life, or because you're going to take control of your life, and which leads to self-destruction, or it could lead you to spirit-led victory, where you lean into the relationship that you have with God through Jesus, where you lean into your spiritual life and you walk by faith and not fear, and you lean in. And so you have an option when you experience crisis, as I have an option, and in fact, even in the last couple of weeks, as I was laying in bed, I thought through my own choices in life and thinking to myself, I want to be a person through spirit-led things in my life to have victory, even though I'm in the middle of a crisis of my own, my personal crisis in our house. And so crisis leads us to either self-destruction or spirit-led victory. Let me give you an example, an extreme example of that, but let me give you an example. I want to show you the picture of two people. And when you look at these two people, you probably will recognize one, but you may not recognize both. As a matter of fact, in the chat section, if you will, just right to the right there, why don't you tell us if you know who these two are, or if you know who one of them is. If you're with your family, why don't you just right now scream it out if you know, as you're gathering with a group of people, do you know who these two people are? Just give you a second to look at them carefully and see if you can identify these two individuals. Like I said, you probably could identify one, but I don't think you'll identify the second one. You probably can identify this lady right here. This is Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is such an amazing personality, an amazing person who was humble and meek and a lover of God and wanted to do the things of God. And this man right over here, his name is Harold Shipman. And you know what's interesting when you look at their stories? Again, it's an extreme example, but I think it'll help us to just understand this principle. Both of them experienced the same crisis in their lives. Let me explain. Mother Teresa, when she grew up, she was a daddy's girl. She loved her daddy, and her dad loved her, and they had a special relationship. It was an amazing relationship, and how he invested in her and helped her to identify her self-esteem, and she was a daddy's boy. And at the age of 8, she lost her father. Crisis came into her life. It probably was mysterious. You probably wondered why. I don't know. And doing some research, what I found out is that her mother was the one that helped her to process this death. And her mother led her to the place of saying, you know, Jesus suffered, and we're going to suffer, and yet Jesus can meet us in our suffering, just like God met Jesus in his suffering, and he can take our suffering and use it for good in our lives. And Mother Teresa's mother said, you know, God wants to use you. There may be others in life that will experience pain, and God wants to use you in that pain. And she took that to heart. And I don't think I need to tell you about who Mother Teresa is, because you know that she sacrificed so much in helping people and those who have so little and those that didn't have any food. And she cared for people who were very, very sick. Mother Teresa is almost the poster child for peace and humility, as I said, and a servant of God. It's absolutely amazing. Harold, on the other hand, had the same exact experience. Harold was a mama's boy. Harold loved his mom, and they had a great relationship, and his mom had great influence in his life, and his mother got sick. And as she got sick, she got some illness that was life-threatening, and it took years and years and years. And Harold Shipman saw his mother suffer year after year after year. And at the age of 17, he lost his mother. And he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle this crisis in his life. He had no one to help him to process this, to make any sense of it, a community of people that would come around him. And what he ended up doing is he became an adult. He began to take the pain that he saw his mother go through, and he began to multiply that pain in other people's lives. Harold Shipman is the most notorious serial killer that we know of today. He's from Great Britain, killed 218 women that we know of, and they believe that there's many, many more. It's absolutely amazing. Again, an extreme case. The same crisis, losing a family member, losing a mother and a father, and yet the principle is true. Here it is again. Crisis leads to either self-destruction or spirit-led victory. I hope you have your Bibles or your devices, or perhaps even if you're online with us and you want to grab the Bible right over there to the right, I hope you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We want to continue and end this series today because Mark has 16 chapters, and from the very beginning we said that really you can read this whole book in 20 minutes, and yet it's taken us weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks as we have tried to read and look at all these different things about what Mark has to say about the kingdom of God as he starts in chapter 1, and Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in your hearts. And then we end this series. We end Mark in chapter 16 with what is the best climax you could end a book with, and that is the resurrection. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 16. Let's begin with verse 1. Let me read it for you. When the Sabbath was passed, the Sabbath is Saturday, and the reason why we celebrate church on Sunday is because we are third day people. Because the resurrection happened on Sunday. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's why we have church on Sunday. I mean, there are certain churches that have Sunday on Saturday, or a church on Saturday, rather, but we have church on Sunday, and the reason is because we're third-day people. We're people of the resurrection. We're people of the empty tomb. And so when the Sabbath was passed, when Saturday was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, Jesus. Now, there's lots of scholars that have said that they went to embalm Jesus' body. Actually, in the first century, in the Jewish culture, there was no such thing as embalming. So the reason why these three ladies went is because they were still processing this crisis, the death of Jesus. The movement was over, so to speak. People were confused. The disciples scattered and then gathered. They didn't know how to process this. These women didn't know how to process it. They wanted to go and see if they could do something to show as an act of love that they wanted to go there. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, an angel, I believe, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, as I think all of us would have been. And he, the angel, the man sitting on the right side, said to them, do not be alarmed. If you like to underline in your Bibles, underline that. Highlight that. That is the message that I want to give to us today. Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. As important as the message is, he is risen, the fact of the matter is, we, as followers of Jesus, we celebrate Easter every weekend, right? Because of the resurrection, we gather. Because of the resurrection, we have victory. Because of the resurrection, we have freedom in our lives. And yet, the angel, the first message that the angel gave to these three women, and I think to us, is a simple message. Do not be alarmed. As important as the message is, he is alive. He's not here. He's gone. The angel starts. Do not be alarmed. Church, I would tell you, do not be alarmed. As we're trying to think through this crisis, this pandemic, and as we wear masks, and as we try to be safe and social distance, and as there may be a new normal, do not be alarmed. And some of you are trying to process whether your kids are in school or whether they're online or college students. Some of you are going and some of you are staying. And I would say to you, do not be alarmed. Parents, do not be alarmed. Men, as you look at your life and you're processing how you're going to respond to this in your own life, do not be alarmed. Women, do not be alarmed. Married couples, as you think through this crisis, which often crisis brings many crises, do not be alarmed. Singles, do not be alarmed. Fairhaven Church, as we've had lots of different confusing things in terms of our gatherings and our campuses, do not be alarmed. What a great message for us. As we think through our own crisis, collective and individual, church, do not be alarmed. Why? Well, we find out right here in the story. Let's read on. In verse 7, the angel said, "But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Would you agree with me that even when you read the story, it's pretty clear even in the story that crisis often causes fear, it often causes confusion, and it often causes isolation. Now we read here that they were so terrified that they were silent. They didn't want to say anything to anybody. Isn't silence a sort of a way of isolating ourselves? That isolation is really about silence. When we break away from people and we don't want to say anything to anybody because we're fearful about what they're thinking and what we're thinking, and isolation. And these three things have been very clear to me in my own life, and been very clear to me in terms of our church family, been very clear to me in terms of the crisis that we might be facing here in our own lives. As these three women were here, and the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter, and don't be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. You know, the question I have, though, as I read this, is what is God's response to crisis? How does God see crisis? Even though we've looked at the different types of crisis, and we can talk all day about different crises that we might face, and we could say that Mark chapter 15 is a crisis, Jesus dies, and then Mark chapter 16, Jesus has risen, the tomb is empty, and how do we process the difference between Mark chapter 15 and Mark chapter 16? What is God's response to crisis? Well, when you read this story, it's obvious that it's about the resurrection, and the resurrection is so important to us. I would say this, that God's response to resurrection is, God's response to crisis, rather, is resurrection. What God did in this crisis is he brought a resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. It's no wonder that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says that the resurrection changes everything. It's no wonder that Paul goes on to say that the resurrection is the reason our faith is valid. The resurrection that brings power and the reality of life and the source of all things. Let me put it another way, which I think will be helpful to us in terms of bringing application in for our own lives. God's response to crisis is resurrection. Let me say it another way, and that's this, that God's response to crisis is always to bring life where there is death. That's God's response. Read the Bible from cover to cover, and you'll discover that God's response to crisis is always to bring life where there is death, to bring life where there is loss, to bring life where there is defeat, to bring life where there is demise, to bring life where there seems to be no way out, to bring life where we are stuck in our lives. You know, it's interesting, as I look back over these last 4 or 5 months, I mean, in the year 2020, who would have thought that on January 1, as you were writing your resolutions and as we were thinking about a new year and thinking about the things that we might do differently, I mean, isn't it amazing that just a few months ago, life as we know it has completely changed? And I've had a lot of people that have emailed me and contacted me and asked this question, are we in the end of times? And I would say to you this, But the more I read the scriptures and the more I look at Matthew chapter 24, and if you want in your small group, I really encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 24. This is what Jesus says, that as we get to the end of times, there will be an increase of wickedness. I don't know, is that taking place? Seems like it. Jesus goes on to say that as we get to the end of times, that the love that many have will grow cold. I don't know about you, but when I look around, it seems as if like love has been decimated in our lives, that we've lost track. Church, let's not lose track of the power of love. As Jesus himself said, that they will know us, the world will know us by our love. I would say we're in the final chapter, and of course that might alarm some of you. You might have a lot of other questions, and certainly this is not the message for that. But I would say to you that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's good news. That is great news, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we know the end of the story, it's okay. And even though we see an increase of wickedness, and even though it seems like love has grown cold in many people's hearts and minds, we know the end. Revelation chapter 21 tells us this. Revelation says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, or all the former things will pass away. That is great news for us in our lives. But then there's a follow-up question that I have as we think through this in terms of how does God respond to crisis? I'm gonna look at some very practical ways that God provides that for us. See, God does that. God brings life into death. God brings life into crisis in a variety of different ways. I want to mention five of them. If you want to jot these down, or if you want to look at the notes and maybe add your own notes there, there's some really interesting things in this story that I think apply not only to the story, but apply to us, because the ultimate crisis is that you and I have been separated from God. And Jesus died on a cross. He was placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he walked away. The ultimate crisis that we have in our lives has been solved if you give your life to Jesus Christ, because the resurrection is the response to that crisis. And in fact, the resurrection is a response to all the crises that we have in our life, because God wants to bring life into areas that are dead in our life. How does he do that? Let me mention five things that I think will be really important. Number one, God does this by rolling stones away. I find it really interesting that these three ladies, they went to the tomb because they were wanting to love Jesus and bring some things and anoint with oil, because they wanted to just let God know that they care. And when they get there, the stone is rolled away. It's a big stone. We read in chapter 15 that Joseph and people that were there, they all rolled the stone in front of the tomb, no doubt to make sure that there were no smells, or at least minimize the smells. And yet the women were going there and they were thinking about how to roll the stone back, and the stone was rolled back. You look in verse three and it says that they were asking the question. In verse four, they looked up and they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Church, let me put it this way. Here's how God brings life into death. God does miracles that sometimes we don't even see. He rolls massive stones away in our lives because he wants to bring life where there is death. You know, in the last couple of weeks, as I was laying in bed, massive headaches, fever, I was praying in my bed, because four family members live in our house and we were all quarantined. My wife, myself, my son who was home from college, and another son who lives with us and works in the community. And do you know that out of all four of us, there's one that has an immune problem? There's one who has an autoimmune deficiency. And do you know that out of all four, I got quite a few symptoms? It was difficult. My son, who was home from college, he had symptoms, and it was pretty difficult for him. My wife had symptoms. It was less difficult for her, but she had symptoms. But you know, the fourth son, who had an autoimmune problem, who was the one that probably should have gotten the sickest, didn't have anything. And as I laid in bed, and as I was thinking and processing this message, I thought to myself, God rolled a stone away. God did a miracle. He's the one that should have gotten the illness. He's the one that was the most vulnerable, and yet he has nothing. He had no symptoms, no illness. He was fine, bored out of his mind because he was in quarantine, but he had nothing. God rolls stones away, and he wants to do that in your life and in my life. Secondly, God does this by going before us. In chapter 14, when Jesus is having the Last Supper with the disciples, he's telling them about what's going to happen. In fact, he says to them, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to go to Galilee ahead of you because I want to meet you there, and I want to process this there with you. And Peter says, well, I'm not going to fall away, and I'm not going to run away. And Jesus says, well, you're going to actually deny me three times. And so in this whole process, Jesus says, I'm going to go ahead of you. And then right here, the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter because I'm going to go ahead of you. And isn't that what God does? God always goes before us. During this couple of weeks that we were home, our washer gave out. Now, I think you know, if you've got a family, and even if you don't have a family, you know the significance and the importance of a washing machine. And in our, you know, age of comfort, I mean, a washing machine is so very important for us. And so the washing machine gave out. And so we were like, well, what do we need to do? And Kathy was trying to get my opinion, but I had no brain matter to help in the process. And so she ordered a washer. And I remember it was a Wednesday. I was laying in my bed. My head was pounding. And nobody was at the house because my son had already healed and gone back to Indianapolis, and Kathy had to do some things, and even though she was isolated and she was negative at that point, and my other son, as I mentioned to you, he was negative already, and so he was out doing landscaping, and so I was in the house, and the doorbell rang, and it rang. And it rang and rang and rang. I thought, who is at the door? So I go to the front door, and as soon as I open the door, there were two men there who were going to deliver our brand new washer. And they looked at me and they said, are you not feeling well? Because I looked horrible. My hair was everywhere. You know, I was unshaven, and I just looked like death warmed over. And they said, are you not feeling well? And I said, I feel terrible. And they said, okay. And they sort of backed up like this, and he pulled up his mask like this carefully, and he says, we can't deliver this washer to you. And they kind of walked away. And I went back to bed, of course, and then my wife called them, and we were upset because we needed a washer, and we weren't sure because it was going to take another 3 weeks for them to deliver the washer. And wouldn't you know, even in all of that crisis, later that afternoon, my wife plugged the washer in, and it worked. God went ahead of us, spared us the cost of a new washer, knew that guys were going to come to the front door and wouldn't deliver the washer, and yet he went before us in a small thing that seems like it doesn't even matter. That's what God does, because God brings life into areas where there is death. Thirdly, God does this by focusing on each of us individually. I want you to notice something very important in this scripture here. As you look at verse 7, the angel, the man who was sitting there on the right, said to go and tell the disciples and Peter. Why does the angel isolate Peter? I think a couple reasons. One is to help Peter to understand that even though he denied Jesus three times, that God was restoring Peter even by mentioning his name. Giving Peter a shout out in this was absolutely amazing to me that Peter got a shout out, but it is encouraging to me because, church, sometimes you go to a neighborhood swim pool and you're sitting there and you're looking at the lifeguard and you're thinking to yourself, that lifeguard's in charge of everybody that's in the pool. And you're thinking to yourself, well, how do they know everybody that's in the pool? I mean, you're just one of the people that are in the pool. And until they blow the whistle, and they blow the whistle and they point at a little boy and say, you can't swim there or you shouldn't be there. The lifeguards are very focused on individuals in the midst of a whole crowd. And that's exactly what God does. So you're not a number. You're not just somebody. Some of us think we're just nobodies. But do you realize that one of the ways that God brings life into areas of death is that he focuses on us individually? He gives Peter a shout out. See, I would put it this way. It will not be a lack of loyalty that causes us to deny Christ. And I think that's why he was mentioning Peter. It's not a lack of loyalty that will cause us to deny Christ, but rather a failure to accept and to act on his words. See, Jesus wants us to follow and to listen and to act on his words. Fourthly, as we think of what God does this by calming fears and creating peace and providing hope. And I'm going to let you read it. There's a little bit of drama in verse 9 because some of your Bibles, or maybe all of your Bibles, will say there that they're not sure if this was actually part of the original manuscript. And I'm not here to debate that with you. Some scholars come on either side. And I would say at worst, it's great for us because this information that we find in Mark is found in other Gospels. And at best, it's there because God wants to speak to us in some specific way. And this is what God does in bringing life to areas that are death. He is calming our fears. In verse 9, you see that he went specifically to Mary. Mary, who had struggled in her life. She was oppressed by demons in her life, and Jesus cast those demons out, and yet Jesus went to Mary to prove to her that you matter. And so he calmed fears because he went to Mary specifically. You can read on and you can see that he created peace when he met these two men, two disciples, along the road, and he walked with them. And he began to tell them about all of the laws and scriptures, and he identifies himself and creating peace. And then you can see that he provided hope for them where he got the disciples together after he went to Galilee, and he got them together and he confronted them and said, your faith, come on, your faith, guys. You should have known this was coming. I told you, your faith is there. You got to know this. And then he reassures them. He provides hope for them. He calms fears. He creates peace and he provides hope. That's what God does because he brings life into areas that are dead. One last one, which is really perhaps even a message on its own, where God provided a purpose. God gives purpose through a command. Let's take a look quickly at the command, and then we'll end. This is what he says to them: go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. You know, as Paul said in the middle of a service, I want to encourage you to think about two people in your life. Because you see, the purpose of our life is simply this: to know God and to share him. Know God and share him. Now, God uses our careers and he uses our families and he uses our lives and he uses our interest and he uses our hobbies in order that all of that would happen. But the purpose of life is simply know him and share him. And you know, church, what I find very interesting is that the longer you walk with God, the easier it is for this to drop off. Where it's all about knowing God and knowing God more, which is really good. But you see, the purpose of life is knowing God and sharing him. And so Jesus gives purpose in the midst of this crisis where there was a death and it seemed like everything was done. And Jesus is raised from the life and he says, now go and share this. Go and share your story. Go and talk about how God rolls stones away. Go talk about how God has gone ahead of you. Go talk about the fact that God focuses specifically on you and you've heard his voice. Go talk about the fact that he's provided calm for your fears and he's created peace in your life. And through his word, as he speaks to you, that he gives you hope. Church, crisis is useless if we fail to seek God in the middle of it. And so let's not waste this crisis. Let's allow ourselves to seek God as we think through what it means for us and for a God who loves us so much that in the midst of crisis, he brings a resurrection, life where there's death. You see, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Church, do not be alarmed. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this resurrection story and how we're able to look at it from the basis of crisis. We're able to look at it from the point of view of these three women who went, no doubt confused and fearful and isolated. And Lord, as your disciples, we desire, Father, for there to be a resurrection in our lives, for the power of God to be known, Lord, for the reality of life to make sense. And Father, for us, we thank you that you see every one of us, because we deal differently with the emotions and the relationships and our physical bodies and all the things, the economy and all the things that we see. Father, we thank you that you are a God that constantly brings life in areas of death. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus walked away from a tomb, giving us the confidence and the courage to live our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name and type it in the side, say it out loud. Amen. God bless you.